Oh, yes, yes, the statue of the Book of Daniel. Yeah, we're teaching Daniel right now, and this is a neat little guide. I've seen this, Helen. It's pretty cool. And I was thinking of buying this for everybody for Sunday night, but we'll see how that goes. I like especially how the rock there is hitting the feet, the foot at the statue. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's an inside joke about the rock. We even have sound effects for it, so you missed it, John and Jamie. I'll show up maybe next week or something, give you a thrill. Where was I? Oh, yes. Tonight we're going to be going into a chapter 11, that's probably one of the most difficult chapters to teach, I think, in the Bible. Because, I mean, let me sort of bring something to your. How many of you read Leviticus? And you read those chapters where it just seems like it's a bunch of disconnected information. Well, at least this chapter that we're reading tonight is connected. It's not disjointed. But it's an amazing chapter. It's probably one of the most amazing chapters in all of God's Word, primarily for this reason, in that so many prophecies were fulfilled in history from this chapter that the skeptics had to late date the Book of Daniel. They felt that it's impossible for the amount of detail that was given in this chapter about historical events, that it had to be written after the fact. And it's interesting that this didn't really happen, this thought or this thinking didn't really come about until the so-called liberal scholars came along. They started trickling in about the 17th century, but in the 19th century they were going full bore that not only Daniel, but the whole Bible was really a book of really a compilation of myths handed down over a long period of time and put together by a number of different individuals that we don't know who they are. And basically what they're saying, these so-called liberal critics, they're calling the Bible really a bunch of lies. I mean, just to say it straight, that's what they're saying. They're saying the Bible was really put together by a number of individuals that were well-intended individuals. They were really trying to help their peers at that time and the people of that time to help them go through difficult times. And so basically what we're reading is really not based in history. It's not really based on events that took place in history, but rather really are a bunch of disjointed stories. I found quite the opposite to be true, and I must say to you that when I was in college in the 68 through 72, when I was in college, one of my goals was being raised in the Baptist church and being told this is truth, this is truth, this is truth, then going to college and the professors attacking what I was taught as truth. And I really wanted to know, as the professors were saying, well, they were telling you what I just shared with you, and most of them were existentialists, the professors that I had. Some of them, like my humanities professors at World Lit and Comp, were teaching evolution. It just cracks me up what these people would do to try to destroy the faith of it. I'm laughing, but I'm laughing sort of like sickly. Why would they want to do that? Teaching us, you can't believe the Bible. And then my son, I mean, is there anything new under the sun? When my son went to college, they were different faces, but the same idea. They were attacking God's word in my son's class 25 years later, doing the same thing. And it's just, they hate God's word and they don't want it to be true. Tonight, as we get into chapter 11, we will be finding out that in fact God's word is so amazing that it just boggles the mind to think that I get to be part of this. I believe him, I trust him, I trust his word from beginning to end. The more I read his word, the more I study it, and I might be considered one of those serious students. I hope you are too, a serious student of God's word. But you know, God doesn't. He really. It's a difficult environment that we live in when it comes to doing what God wants us to do, trusting Him through issues as they come up. But the thing is that God wants us to be serious students of the Bible and not let our company push it out. He wants us to be that way. And so that's what I did. I studied God's Word. I read it and studied it and studied it and studied it. I wanted to know, like a microscope, I wanted to know, is this a book, or is it a bunch of conglomeration of mythical stories? What is this? What is it all about? And I can tell you to this day, since I started that serious study back in my college days, God's Word is more real and more of a book from beginning Genesis to Revelation. There is a single story, and it's all connected, written by 40 different authors over 1,400 years, depending on how you look at it. I think it's over 4,000 years, beginning with Adam, the information being passed down right on through the time of John when it was completed. But I believe that God's Word is written by Him, by the hand of God, through these 40 individuals, to communicate to you and me what is going on in this world, that we might have hope for the future and trust Him and believe Him and give Him all the praise and the glory. Amen?
Amen.
And that's what I've learned. And I just get stronger and stronger in my convictions. The more I study God's Word, the closer I draw to Him and studying His Word, the more He becomes real to me, the more He manifests Himself to me. And it's just, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And it's my prayer for you that you will continue in your serious study of God's Word. Now, I set you up tonight with that foundation, because this chapter 11 is going to be difficult. I'm telling you right up front, it's not going to be easy. And I try to make it as easy as possible for you tonight by inviting Dr. Chuck Missler in with us. I'm going to have him present a portion of tonight's chapter 11. And while I'm over here showing slides while he is speaking, I'm going to be identifying where he's at in the scripture. Now, he's going to be reading from the King James Version. I would like you to be reading from your Bibles. We use the NIV here on Sunday evenings. If you don't have an NIV, don't worry, whatever your translation is, and follow along. I want you in your Bible as we go through these verses, listening to Chuck Missler, and then also keeping an eye on the slides over here, because I'm going to be identifying the different kings during this period of history that I actually identify with the verses that we're going to be reading. Now, if you read the verses just by themselves, I guarantee you, you're going to be totally lost. You are not even going to have a clue. If you don't, especially if you don't even like history, you don't know anything about history, you will be totally lost. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God, please help us not to be totally lost. And I'm going to ask you, I hope this, it's my prayer that this system will work out for all of us. Okay, now, just in review, remember Daniel chapter 10 is really a preface or an introduction to chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10, Daniel had this vision, and he didn't understand it, so he began to fast and pray. He fasted, remember, for 21 days. He was hoping not to fast that long, but he was going to fast until he got an answer. And so he fasted, and then who shows up but this mighty, powerful angel? We don't know who the angel was, but some say it's Gabriel, but we don't know. But anyway, this angel shows up, and he says to him, man, I would have been here earlier. This is, I'm being colloquial with you. I'm sort of paraphrasing a little bit here. I would have been here earlier, but I got hung up with this dude, the Prince of Persia, and he held me up. Now, I don't know how angels fight. I don't know if they were actually physically fighting, and like Frank Peretti suggested, that they would bleed green blood and smoke would come out of their nostrils, or I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if the way they fight, it's a chess game, you know, sort of a mind game, sit down and they fight each other. We don't, you know, like in Star Wars, you know, they use their mind and they go like this and they go like this. And I don't know if that's how they fight. Nobody knows how angels fight. But the fact is that there was this battle going on, and he was held up for 21 days. And then the angel finally shows up, and he says, oh, I'm finally here to tell you what this is all about, Daniel. And Daniel, most of chapter 10 is Daniel in a weakened state and shaking, and he just physically, now he's in his late 80s, between 85 and 90 years old, and he just couldn't take this thing. He's about ready to fall apart, and the angel touches him and gives him strength. And finally, by the end of chapter 10, the angel tells him, look, he says, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to tell you the truth about what's going on. But then after I'm done, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to be confronted with the prince of Persia once again. And also the prince of Greece is going to come along. And I got to do battle with him too. And so we went into great detail about the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. Was that last week? I can't remember. Anyway, it was last week, and all this warfare that's going on around us, and we looked at detail in that. And tonight what we're going to do is we're now going to go to the main essence of this vision that the angel is going to explain to Daniel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, before we go there, the book of Daniel, as you can see here, I want to move on. I've already... We're going to go into chapter 11 and 12. That's the conclusion. Summary of Daniel 11, okay? First of all, the first two verses of Daniel 11 deal with the Persian Empire. Interestingly, remember in chapter 10, the prince of Persia, and here the first two verses of chapter 11 is dealing with the Persian Empire. And then the verses 3 and 4 deals with the Greek Empire. It's sort of a summary of the Greek Empire. And of course, remember once again, the prince of Greece that he was going to do battle with. And I, quite frankly, I think the prince of Greece that Daniel was told about by this angel had something to do with Alexander the Great. I believe behind Alexander the Great there was this powerful being that was dominated Alexander the Great to maybe even make him a military genius that he was. He was just a young whippersnapper that was defeating mighty armies. The Persian army, nobody would dare go up against them, but he did. And then verses 5 through 35, and here's the tough section. This is the part that I don't want you falling asleep. I want you to do everything you can. You know how when you do physical exercises and you're getting to those last reps and you're dying and you just want to give up and don't want to do it anymore? Well, I'm going to ask you to go through those reps with me, with your mind and your spirit, to really understand that these prophecies in verses 5 through 35 are amazing, and that there are, it's an estimated over 100 prophecies in these verses that have literally been fulfilled in history. And then in verses 36 to 39, we study about the Antichrist. We're not doing that tonight. We'll be doing that next week, a study of the Antichrist. And then verses 40 to 45, a worldwide conflict of the last days, some would call Armageddon. I feel it covers the last 7 years or more, actually. So that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Let's first start with the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Let's go to our Bibles and Daniel chapter 11. And I'm reading here from the NIV. And actually, verse 1 really belongs to the end of chapter 10, because then it says here, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, the I here who is speaking is the angel still speaking to Daniel. And the angel is saying to Daniel, I took my stand to support and protect him. Protect who? Well, we're not sure whether he's protecting the Michael the archangel, which I don't think really is the him here, but I think the him here is Darius the Mede. So this powerful this angel actually is protecting Darius the Mede. Now remember who Darius the Mede is, just to bring you into focus here. Darius the Mede is the king that was tricked into writing an edict that would make it illegal to pray and accept to him. And Daniel went ahead and prayed. And what happened to Daniel? They caught him and they threw him in the lion's den. Now, what was in the lion's den along with Daniel that kept the lions from chewing Daniel up and eating him and having a nice meal? Okay, there were angels there that shut the lions' mouths. Now the question is, what angels? And there's a lot of different opinions about who those angels were. You heard Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that this angel that was helping Darius, is it possible that this angel was part of that, shutting the mouths of the lions, helping Darius? Because Darius, remember Darius, the Mede, liked Daniel. He didn't want Daniel to die. And so maybe the angel in response was answering Darius the Mede's request. We don't know, we're speculating, but I find it interesting nonetheless. Verse 2, now then, I tell you the truth. Now here's the angel explaining to Daniel the vision that he had. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now who could this be? Now let's go to our summary of Daniel chapter 8, which really is closely connected with the first four verses of chapter 11. Daniel chapter 8 is a story, a vision regarding the ram and the goat, and it's summarized, as I said, in the first four verses of chapter 11. Daniel 8 can be reviewed as follows. There was a vision of a ram and a goat. Remember the ram that was there and the goat that showed up with a large horn, and he was traveling so fast his feet didn't touch the ground, and his horn ran into the ram, and the goat just totally obliterated the ram, and he stomped all over the ram, and that's the vision that he saw. Well, we learned that the ram being defeated by the goat from the west, that the goat is actually Greece, and the ram is Persia, and the notable horn on the goat that was broken off, it broke off into four pieces, and they became became four kingdoms, and we'll come back to that. Daniel, of course, interpreted this leader of the West, as Alexander, and that subdued the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, in the King James Version, you see we already read verse 1 and verse 2. The angel is showing him the truth, and he speaks of these three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, who are these kings? And now we're going to start our walk through these difficult verses. Here we have the four kings that we just read about in verses 1 and 2. They're Cambyses, Artaxerxes, Darius the First, Hystaspes, and Xerxes the First. The fourth king that Daniel 11 verse 2 is speaking of is Xerxes the First, and he was the king that actually chose Esther. He's the same guy. He's the one that picked Esther to be his queen. Now, Xerxes the First was sort of a weird kind of guy. He had a lot of quirks about him. He reigned from 486 to 465, and he had this thing about Greece. He hated the Greeks, and he wanted to go beat up on them. And in fact, it was Xerxes the First that angered the Greeks. And in fact, what he did to them in sending his troops, and by the way, he had a miserable success against the Greeks. He sent 300,000 soldiers against the Greeks, and it was just a big mess for the Persians. And the Greeks were so angry at what the Persians did to them that anger held on until Alexander the Great came on the scene from Macedonia, and he actually led the military against. So that for 200 years, 150 years, that anger there simmered among the Greeks towards the Persians, and Alexander the Great came on, he followed up on that, and he took a small military, relatively small army against the Persians and defeated them quickly. But here we see already that the scriptures from verse 2 that speaks of these four, it is believed that these are the four that Daniel 11:2 is speaking of, these four kings. Now this takes place You'll notice the first Persian king was Cyrus, 539 to 530 BC. That's described in Daniel 5 with the fall of Babylon. And then 529 to 465 BC are these next four kings. And then Artaxerxes Longimanus comes on the scene during the time of Nehemiah and Daniel chapter 9. So that's the context of our history here. And Artaxerxes, we just spoke of. Xerxes the first is really the focus of verse 2 of Daniel 11. Let's go now to Daniel 11, verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those. Now let me give you the translation of that in the NIV. Then a mighty king, verse 3, will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This is a prophecy concerning Alexander the Great and what happened to him. He did not have any descendants that were capable of carrying on his kingdom. In fact, when asked who should be the ruler that follows you, and he said, to the strongest, let the strong, and of course you can imagine what that did. And the four generals heard, you know, took him seriously at that, and they of course tried to wrestle the kingdom and broke it up into four parts. And we know this is very clear from history. We know that Alexander the Great is verses 3 and 4 is referring to, that great king. And we know that the four winds of heaven are these four generals who divided up his empire: Cassander of Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus of Asia Minor and Thrace, Seleucus of Syria and Babylon, and Ptolemy of Egypt, Arabia, and Israel. And here we have a picture of this. Cassander there in Macedonia, Lysimachus there in what we know today as Turkey, and then Seleucus, which had the eastern part of Alexander's empire, all the way to India, some say, and then Ptolemy, who took Egypt. And there you have the four generals that divided up Alexander the Great's empire. And we understand that from Daniel 7, verse 6, that the leopard described there with the four heads and the four wings fits this perfectly. The leopard, which is Greece in Daniel 7, the leopard had four heads and four wings. Well, we see the empire divided up into four. And then, of course, in Daniel 8:8, the he-goat, there were four horns that came from the he-goat that attacked the ram. Remember, the prominent horn was broken up into four parts. Once again, we see the correlation to the four generals that divided up the great Greek empire. Now, Alexander the Great's empire was dominated by two generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And Seleucus produced a very evil leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He is the one who's going to be most prominent in chapter 11 toward the end. And if you haven't heard of anybody in chapter 11, he's probably the one that you have, Antiochus the IV. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is I'm going to go over verse 5 with you, and then I'm going to hand it over to Chuck Missler, and he is going to take it from there, and he's going to walk you through verses 6 to 35, and it's about a 30-minute presentation. And so don't close your eyes. The greatest danger, I told Terry, I said, Terry, I don't know how on earth I'm going to teach this. And she says, what do you mean? I said, I watched Chuck Missler twice, and both times I fell asleep. And I thought, how am I going to do this? It's not an easy passage to go through. Like I was telling you earlier, it's like doing exercise on your mind. How can I keep my mind from dozing off and wandering? What we need to understand most important of all as we go through these verses is that there are a number of prophecies, like I said earlier, that were literally fulfilled in history. And it's so amazing how detailed these prophecies are that many scholars try to post-date the writing of Daniel to after Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's this guy right here, the last one on the list, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. They have the book of Daniel written after that time because they do not believe in the supernatural. But because prophecy is real, there's so many prophecies that have been down to the smallest detail that have been fulfilled over long periods of time, there's no reason why we should throw this out because of the accuracy of the details that we're about to see tonight. Daniel chapter 11, verse 5, we read, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now notice on this chart over here, and I'm gonna move this chart over to this side as Chuck Missler teaches here. I'm gonna have this chart over here, and I'm gonna highlight the different kings as Chuck Missler is speaking about those kings so that you can see what's going on. And I'd like you to also, if you're having difficulty of reading the King James up here, which he's gonna show on the slides here, you can read from your own Bible just to keep yourself going, to keep your mind working as we work our way through this. Now, this king here, verse 5 of chapter 11, and you see the five right there and the five right there. This chart is divided up into two parts. The kings of the south listed on the left side, which would be the Ptolemies, versus the Seleucids on the right, which are the kings of the north. Now, these are all kings that we know about in history. It's documented. You can learn this any secular history book. You will find these kings listed. There's no problem about who these kings are. These kings are, except for a couple, are not really in the Bible. They're not listed in the Bible. This is secular history. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to correlate the verses 6 through 35, with these kings. Chuck Missler, as he's teaching, I'm going to be highlighting them as we go through each one. So without further ado, the first one, as I've already mentioned, is verse 5, is Ptolemy the First and Seleucid and Antiochus the First, respectively. Okay, without further ado, I hope this works. Let's see what happens.
Daniel 11, kings of the south on the left and the kings of the north on the right. And we go through six members of the Ptolemaic dynasty. And we go through, nine Seleucid leaders under Seleucid or Antiochus, labels of various kinds. And one thing I'd like to point out to you, it's in under Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, in which at that time the literary capital of the world was a place called Alexandria. And the Jewish communities around the world in general spoke Greek, not Hebrew. They used Hebrew much as a Catholic uses Latin. In other words, you might know enough about it for ceremonial purposes. It wasn't really an operative capability to most Jewish people. And yet most Jewish people would want a copy of their Tanakh, their Old Testament, that they could really relate to. So they wanted a Greek translation, just as you and I want an English translation of a Bible. They wanted a Greek translation. So.
Okay, I want to stop there just real quick for this one time. See the LXX up here? Just to help you understand, that simply is Roman numerals for the word Septuagint, which means 70. And there were 70 scholars, Greek scholars, that were Jewish, that were commissioned by Ptolemy the Second in between 285 and 270 BC. To do a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, from Genesis to Malachi, which they did, and they translated the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek, the very first translation, 270 to 285 years before Jesus walked the earth. So now, why is this significant? It's significant primarily for this reason. Those who try to late date Daniel are in big trouble already. They want to late date Daniel till after not 164 BC. Are you with me? But we have a copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the book of Daniel, in 270 BC. You see the problem these scholars have, and they've got to somehow work their way through that. Because there's all the scholars agree, the majority of the scholars agree that the Septuagint was written during this period under Ptolemy II. Now, I want to clarify that before, and that's the last time I'm going to interrupt you, Lord willing.
Under Ptolemy II Philadelphus, a project is sponsored involving essentially 70, some say 72, scholars, the best that they could find, that would translate from the Hebrew to the Greek. And the work product, took 15 years, from 285 to 270 BC, and that work product is known as the Septuagint version. Septuagint simply being a fancy word for 70. You'll often see it abbreviated in footnotes as LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. It's just the code name, if you will, of what they call the Septuagint translation. And I believe we have four or maybe six copies of that. There are variations of it that have come down. But because Greek is such a different language than Hebrew, Hebrew is very emotional. Very descriptive in a deep sense, but it lends itself to word games, deliberately so. And Greek is just the opposite. It is incredibly precise. It has the largest vocabulary of any language on the planet Earth. Every verb has to go through five specific tight definition requirements, constraints. It's a highly rigid, but therefore highly precise languages. It has nuances of meaning that it often takes several sentences to get the equivalent of in English. The Greek is very, very powerful. So that's very useful. That's why the Septuagint translation is very, very useful, because it has a precision that's inescapable. Isaiah 7:14, the word there for a virgin shall conceive is a word that can mean under certain conditions a young maiden. And the skeptics like to say, well, just a young maid. That's a sign that a young maid has a child? No. The word in the Greek when translated was clearly what we biologically a virgin, and so the precision of the Greek is useful in clearing up a lot of these ostensible ambiguities. But anyway, I want you to notice in this scenario where the Septuagint translation takes place, and that's essentially three centuries before the Christian era, 270 BC. So if you take the Christian years 30 AD, you're talking three centuries before. And you can understand now why in the New Testament, when someone quotes from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What's interesting to discover is that most, not all, but most of the quotes in the New Testament that are from the Old Testament are taken from the Greek, not the Hebrew. The Septuagint became the Christian's Bible. The Septuagint plus whatever copies you could scrounge up of the letters that were flying around among the apostles and so forth, that of course become the New Testament. But, okay, verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, this is the end of years, and what we mean is after the lapse of several years. And you can find in your notes, there'll be verses to give you examples of these. But anyway, a political marriage was arranged between Antiochus II, called Theos, who was 262 to 246 BC, and Ptolemy II Philadelphia's daughter, Bernice. And Antiochus was required to divorce his own wife, Laodicea, to facilitate this arrangement. Bernice was unable to prevail against her rival, who poisoned Antiochus, murdered Bernice, and set her elder son, Seleucus II, on the throne. So those are tough times. Almost as tough times as we have in our politics here, aren't they? Anyway, and all this occurs, by the way, all this occurs, these events occur after the Septuagint translation. So just, which of course includes the book of Daniel, so we'll move on. But verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And this is apparently an allusion to Ptolemy III, Euergetes, who is the brother of the murdered Bernice, who invaded Syria, seized the port of Antioch and overran Seleucus' empire as far as Babylon. So this was a big incursion into the Syrian empire from the south. And get to verse 8. And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods and their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And by the way, his spoils for Egypt included 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and about 2,500 idols. Some of these were carried to Egypt by Cambyses 280 years earlier. Some of them were there earlier. But he continued more years than his rival, 24 years versus the 20 of his rival. So even those particulars have been dug out by historians that fit this model, interestingly enough. In verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And so after 2 years, Seleucus reorganized and marched south against Egypt and got clobbered and returned to Antioch with only a small remnant of his army. And very analogous perhaps to Napoleon's intrusion into Moscow, if you recall. He went in with what, 500,000, came out with 10,000. Yeah, by the shrewdness of the Scythians, if you will. But in any case, the sons of Seleucus II were Seleucus III, and who was murdered during a campaign in Asia Minor, and Antiochus III, Antiochus III is known as Antiochus the Great. And from a secular chronicle point of view, you'll come across Antiochus the Great. He's not the Antiochus we're interested in. We're interested in Antiochus IV, who calls himself Epiphanes. But in any case, I'll get to him in a minute. But Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third, reigned to about 187 B.C. He recovered the fortress of Seleucia, the province of Tyre, and then he resumed war with Egypt. And these are all in the ancient histories, and they're footnoted in your notes if you want to get into that. And so, about 312 B.C., a large Egyptian army by Ptolemy the Fourth.
212.
Marched through Judea and until it was met in Lebanon by Antiochus, who routed it and captured many Judean cities, both west and east of Jordan, both sides. And initially the army of Ptolemy IV was larger than that of Antiochus III. But in the spring of 219 BC, the Battle of Raphia, which is about 20 miles south of Gaza, Antiochus commanded 60,000 men and Ptolemy about 70,000. Antiochus was defeated with a loss of 10,000 infantry and 300 cavalry. And Ptolemy, indolent, resolute, I should say dissolute, signed a peace treaty with Antiochus III and Ptolemy IV, celebrated his victory by a tour of the eastern Mediterranean provinces, including Jerusalem. And he was prevented from entering the Holy of Holies by paralysis. It's interesting to me as you recount history how often God intervenes to preserve that for a certain time. So anyway, he was prevented from entering the Holy of Holies due to paralysis. He had returned to Egypt. He took out his chagrin on the whole situation by persecuting the Egyptian Jews. So this is starting a trend that we'll see more of. And verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. Now, the south and north here, don't get confused. South is Egypt, north is Syria. Some people will try to make these allusions go beyond that. And I'm not here to disparage it, but that would be an addition to and would have yet to be demonstrated. Now, these are clearly the contextual assumptions here are Egypt and shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. And so that's pretty much what we were saying earlier. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish a division, but they shall fall. And so after the death of Ptolemy the Fourth, his son, 4 years old, believe it or not, succeeded him as Ptolemy the Fifth. And obviously controlled by advisors and so forth. 12 years after the Battle of Raphia, Antiochus III sets out with even larger army than before to conquer the Egyptian territory. And in verse 14, it said the robbers here Those are, the term actually is the children of the robbers, by the way, but in any case, many had stood up against the king of the south, including Antiochus and his ally Philip of Macedon, interestingly enough, as well as risings among the vassals of Egypt. In about 200 BC, the Egyptian mercenary named Scopas accompanied and attempted to wrest the Judea from Antiochus. And after a temporary success, he was defeated by 100,000 troops at Sidon in about 198 BC. And so none were able to stand against Antiochus III. That's why he's called Antiochus the Great. He was able to prevail. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land by which by his hand shall be consumed. And so, again, the term glorious land should not throw you. What's that an idiom of? Israel, right on. The glorious land is, of course, Judea. That was in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, and also in Jeremiah 3:19 and other places. It's used that way. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. And thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. And so in about 197 B.C., Antiochus III set out with a fleet to attack Cilicia, Lycia, and Caria, which were under Egyptian control. However, he encountered a disastrous defeat by an upstart rising on the banks of the Tiber, an outfit called Rome. So we're beginning to see Rome make its appearance in history here. And Antiochus' daughter is a gal by the name of Cleopatra. And she was given a political marriage to Ptolemy. It was arranged in 197, consummated in 193 BC, the groom being 10 years old. These are political maneuvers, obviously. But in any case, along with Syria, Phoenicia, and Judea as a dowry, and in the hopes that he could eventually then annex Egypt was the concept. He was disappointed, however, as she became the devoted wife instead and sided with Egypt and with her new ally, Rome. That was something he hadn't anticipated, and that backfired on him. Anyway, verse 18, and after this shall he turn his face into the isles and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Well, it's about 190s. We're now down to about 196 B.C. Antiochus turned toward the west in Greece and Asia Minor, what we would call, think of as Turkey, and he crossed the Hellespont to seize part of Thrace. And it was Hannibal, the Carthaginian general, who encouraged Antiochus III to fight with the Romans. And in 191 B.C., Antiochus was defeated by the Romans at Thermopylae. And so in 190 B.C., his army of 80,000 suffered an ignominious defeat in a decisive battle near Smyrna, where the Roman commander, Scipio, was forced him to renounce all claims in Europe and in Asia. And he had to surrender all territory west of the Taurus Mountains, and he had to pay a heavy tribute of 15,000 talents. And by some reckoning, that's, you know, at one time was about one of the commentaries, which sort of an old commentary, estimated that'd be $30 million. In today's terms, it'd be, you know, at least 10, maybe 50 times that size in modern terms. Anyway, he was ruined as a result of this. And so he took it all out on the northeastern part of his kingdom, plundering the temples in his realm. So, they shall stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And Seleucus Philopater, I guess you pronounce it, succeeded Antiochus III, giving his son Demetrius as hostage in the place of his brother Antiochus to meet a heavy Roman tribute. And so he oppressed Israel through taxation, and all this is in the book of 2 Maccabees, those who want to dig into it. After 12 years of rule, he's murdered by his treasurer, Heliodorus, who hoped to take over but is out intrigued by another character who calls himself Antiochus IV, who later will call himself Antiochus Epiphanes. So this is the character that gets there by murder and intrigue. And so this is the one we're gonna focus on, because an episode he creates is used as a milestone by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to take a look at what that's all about. So verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now you're going to discover, as you read more in the scripture, that tends to be a profile, not just of Antiochus Epiphanes, but of the coming world leader that is yet on the horizon. And with the arms of a flood, that shall be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Well, legitimate candidates might have included Demetrius, the son of Seleucus IV. But he was held as a hostage in Rome. But the younger son, who was also named Antiochus, was still a baby in Syria at the time. And so Antiochus IV was the brother of Seleucus IV, and so he also had been a hostage for his father in Rome for 14 years. They're very dangerous to have your hostages in Rome, because they pick up a lot of bad habits there. You find out how they learn politics in a different way. And so just prior to the murder of his brother by Heliodorus, he had been recalled to Antioch. And his brother died before he could reach the capital, and with the help of the king of Pergamos, posing as a guardian of the young Antiochus who was in Syria, Antiochus IV, with a lot of intrigues, gained the throne. So he did it by chicanery, flattery, murders, whatever. And now the prince of the covenant here is a strange term, but it probably refers to the murder of Onias III, the high priest, in 171 BC. This is recorded also in 2 Maccabees. And one of the interesting things about this high priest is they have found letters of him. In fact, they're recorded in Maccabees, the letters, between himself and the king of Sparta. And you discover from reading those letters carefully that the Spartans and the Trojans were Jewish. Yeah, isn't that a surprise? At least there's some evidence of that. In fact, there's even evidence that they not only were Jewish, they identified themselves strangely with the tribe of Dan. And that's a whole other stream of conjectures we can get into on another occasion. But in verse 23, After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. So what's changed? For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably. You know, I have to make just a comment about that. You know, it's interesting as you study history to discover how often a small group turned the tail. In a positive sense, a very, very small percent of leadership accomplished the revolution that made America establish this country. It wasn't a majority. It was a very active, committed small group. If you look at the Jewish situation, and some analysts have figured it could have been as few as 13 people that determined the crucifixion of Christ, that railroad job that obviously affected the history of that nation. It could be as small a group as that. It's interesting how often that happens. Look at America today, how a small group of judges can move this entire country down the toilet. By their activism and by this commitment on their part to destroy our heritage. So it's interesting how a leader can become strong with small people. Anyway, moving on, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even among the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. See, so unlike his fathers, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, he robbed the richest places of the country under his control. He robbed the rich. Where have you heard that before? And he attacked his enemies when they least expected it. And there was a power contest between Antiochus' two nephews, Ptolemy the VI and Ptolemy the VII, for control of Egypt. So all that's going on. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So after the death of his mother, Cleopatra, Ptolemy IV, Philopater, received bad advice regarding Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. who swept over his army. And when Antiochus conquered Ptolemy, Philopater, he, the Alexandrians brought his brother Ptolemy Sicon to the Egyptian throne. And so, yea, they that feed the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. You know, as you read some of these passages, they fit a lot of other situations. You know, I'm reading this from an ancient history point of view. I keep thinking of the UN, and oil for food programs, and the billions and billions and billions of dollars milked that fed not just private coffers, Osama bin Laden. You know, your tax dollars were being, making that all possible through the UN and its lack of diligence, or worse. Then shall he return to his land with a great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And so, you know, it's interesting, the historians record how Antiochus took Philopater under his protection, as uncle and nephew. They ate together at one table, but with lies they discussed policy, but of course turned on each other. And when he returned from his first Egyptian campaign with great riches, he turned his attention to despoiling the temple in Jerusalem. And that starts to get us focused on what we're interested in. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. See, we're starting to get to the part of this that we're more focused on, against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with him that forsake the holy covenant. In a second campaign against Egypt, Antiochus was less successful and failed to take Alexandria. And he encountered, on top of all that, the Roman navy, which in those days was something indeed to be feared. And Chittim, or Kittim, is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls as a general reference to the people of the Mediterranean, Cyprus in particular. It's a broad term. The Roman fleet sailed from Cyprus to Egypt after a stunning Roman victory near Pydna, the south of Thessalonica. And so the intimidation of the Romans caused Antiochus to return in humiliation to Syria, and he was looking for someone to blame. Who do you think he picked on? The Jews, exactly. So he really focuses his attack on the Jews, and boy, he knew how to offend the Jews. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Here's that phrase. And the phrase is in a historical context. This is Antiochus IV, and he did a number of things. He made it illegal, he made it a capital crime to read the Torah. You get caught reading their Bible, and it was death. He tried to destroy everything that had anything to do with Judaism. He deliberately slaughtered a pig on the holy altar in Jerusalem. And if you know how the Jews feel about pork, and you know how they feel about the altar, you know, you can tell how that went over. But what finally really did it is when he erected an idol to Zeus, I believe it was, in the Holy of Holies. And that so enraged the core group that the Maccabean family initiated a rebellion that was successful. It took 3 years to throw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes put that idol up on his birthday, which on the Jewish calendar was the 25th of Kislev. It took him 3 years to succeed at the rebellion and to destroy all the vessels of the temple that the Syrians or the Greeks had desecrated and make new ones. And then they rededicated their temple. And they celebrate that rededication of the temple to this very day. It's called Hanukkah. And it's interesting, it may surprise many New Testament readers to discover that that's alluded to in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, verse 22, there's a very strange allusion the Holy Spirit puts there that clearly points to Hanukkah. And why does he do that? Because I think the Holy Spirit's directing us to understand the background of Hanukkah, because unless we do, we won't understand one of the phrases Jesus uses to his disciples. As I mentioned before, as the four disciples came for a confidential briefing on a second coming, Jesus points them to the passage in Daniel 9 about the abomination of desolation as the key to end time prophecy. So we need to understand what that is. Many people are mixed up on that point. Let me just focus on it one more time. The word abomination in the scripture generally alludes to false worship. The word God is a very jealous God, and it's an abomination to worship anything else but Him. An idol is an abomination. The abomination that maketh desolate is the ultimate extreme of that. And that's when you not only erect an idol and worship, but you put it in the most holy spot on the planet Earth. Where would that be? In Jerusalem, yes, but where? On the Temple Mount, yes, but where? In the temple, yes, but where? In the Holy of Holies. That was a deliberate move to offend, and it did. And that will happen again. And I won't give you the long version of how often this has been tried through history, but every time some leader tries to do that, God intervenes. Caligula ordered his statue to be put in the Holy of Holies. Petronius, the local general, refused to do it because he knew that would create an uprising he couldn't handle. And so he refused to do it. Caligula finds out that Petronius didn't follow his orders, he orders Petronius killed. Well, in those days, the messages went by sea, and Caligula 2 weeks later dies. And the message of his death arrives in Judea before the order came for Petronius to be killed. So he got off the hook. But you watch God getting in the way of a premature abomination of desolation. Now, once you get to 70 AD, there can't be one, because in 70 AD, there was a war in which it burned down. So there's no way to do it then or since. So that's how we know that there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple, because Paul, John, and Jesus all make allusions to it standing at the end time. So this event that happened historically here in verse 31 is also a milestone Jesus alludes to as being yet future. In other words, there's going to be a similar, and this is a foreshadowing of something yet coming. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so that's exactly what happened. The Maccabean family led the revolt. They succeeded. That led to an era of rulership called the Hasmoneans. And they endure until Rome finally takes over. And the Hasmonean period is that period from this rebellion until the Roman period in Jewish history. Verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hopen, but with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall and try them to purge, to make them light, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. We're going to talk more about this as we take the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to break it here for the till the next session. But in these 35 verses that we've gone through, I realize it's probably a little tedious, and unless you want, there's two ways to approach it, just to sit back and get the overview, which is probably adequate for most of our purposes, or there'll be enough notes, you can track this stuff down by getting in the ancient histories and stuff and try to see how it all fits. But anyway, we've just gone through 135 prophetic statements that you can count in those 35 verses. And this is an impressive introduction to the verses that follow. This has all been history, which to many of us is kind of boring. It's maybe just essential background, but fine. No, it's to set the stage for verses that have happened and yet also are yet to happen. Both will be true. And we'll take a look at that as we go. One of the things you'll want to do to review for next time would be more of this about the little horn of Daniel 8. Remember, one of them came forth a little horn, that was out of the four horns, one came a little horn, it grew actually exceeding great toward the south, toward the...
Okay, we'll stop it at this point right there. And one thing I wanted to point out, I want to take you back to the map that we had here a little earlier. There we go. And I wanted you to notice here's the king of the south, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Here, the king of the south, the king of the north. King of the south, Ptolemy, Seleucus, the king of the north. Now, next week as we move into the last part of chapter 11, where we read about the king of the south coming at him, the king of the north coming down, and we read about the king of the east and so on. Some scholars keep the king of the north right here in this area. Today we would say Syria. The king of the north is Syria, and they keep the king of the south as Egypt. And next week when we get into that, we're actually going to look a little more closely at it to see if that in fact is what this is teaching. I hope you were able to make it through okay. How'd you do? Anybody fall asleep? I didn't hear anybody snoring. Now, these kind of exercises are really good to go through, I think. We really didn't get into a lot of detail. This really was sort of an overview. But you can see how the scripture is interlaced and interlocked with history. They cannot be separated. And the order of these events that took place during this period of time, from 462 BC right on up to 163 BC, you cannot, it's so ingrained and interfaced with each other, you cannot try to pull them apart and try to put them in any other order. It's not going to work. The order, and it's just so amazing how it comes out. It was pre-written by Daniel before it took place, and this is just one more reason why we can be thankful to God for the accuracy of his word. And if it's accurate back then, what does that tell us about the future? And when we see Russia, which is Magog, joining up forces with Iran, ancient Persia, why should we be surprised? The Bible said that's going to happen. They're going to connect with each other, and then they're going to invade Israel. So let's go ahead and stand and close. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your faithfulness to just to minister to us through your word. Your word is true, Lord, and it's truth. And your word helps us to understand these things, not to only to understand that you are active in history past and carrying these things out, but rather that you will make them come to pass in the future. And we feel secure in that, Lord, knowing that you're in control. So we thank you, Lord, for that, for your word. And we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now may he fill you with his spirit as you seek him with your heart. May he show you how to seek him with your heart. Isn't that tough? That's a tough thing to do, to seek him earnestly. And how earnest is earnest? That's between you and the Lord. May he help you with that. May he lead you and guide you this week. May he keep you safe from the attack of the fiery darts of the enemy who would try to take you out. In Jesus' name, may he fill you to the point of his presence such that you will know that you know that you know that he is leading you and guiding you. He is taking you to a place that is a good place and not an evil place, and that he has your best interests in mind. He cares for you, and he wants the best for you. May that be so ingrained in every fiber of your being that you have no doubt, you would not even question at all, his work in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.